stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion. We made it to Friday. How about that? This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. We would love to talk with you today and get those answers that you've been looking for regarding the Catholic faith, because we do this program as an outreach to our non-Catholic listeners who just want to know, why does the Catholic Church teach this, but they don't teach this over here? Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response. Once you get it, text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. You can also send us an email. Excuse me. The address for that, ctc@ewtn.com. ctc@ewtn.com. Pedro Quiles, our producer, Vanessa Sanchez handling phone screening, Rich Jesse on social media. If you'd like to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook, we're streaming on both those platforms. Right now, just put your question in the comments box, if you would, please, and that'll get it to us. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Good, good. How are you?
Oh, good, good.
You are solidifying your weekend plans, I'm sure.
Actually, the weather is taking care of that problem for me, because the predictions are not nice for Birmingham. You know, it's been like some sort of like equatorial rainforest in Alabama for the last 2 months. The ground doesn't dry out. It's just rained and rained and rained.
And it seems to predominate on weekends, which is...
Well, they did that on purpose, I think.
Oh, you think?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, okay. Some sort of a vast conspiracy, a weather conspiracy.
That's right.
All right. So noted. We're going to lead off with this question from Mark, who says, in Matthew 5, verses 17 through 19, it talks about the least, and the greatest in heaven. Do we know what that means exactly, the least and the greatest in heaven?
Well, there are a number of parables and stories and incidents in Jesus' life that suggest places of honor, right? He talks about seeking the lowest place at the table, seek the lowest place at the table, not the highest place.
No, absolutely. Yeah.
So they seem to be rank orderings, right? And that in heaven, there'll be degrees of glory depending on our merits in this life. And I think that the way Christ is going to rank order people in the kingdom is different from the way we would rank order them.
All right. Very good. Well, we've got this question here, and thank you very much, Mark, for your question. This one is from Joy, who says, I have two questions I've not been able to find answers for. They are about the birth and ascension of Jesus. Regarding the birth, we only have two Gospels that talk about it, Matthew and Luke. Matthew mentions the Magi after the birth of Jesus and Joseph's dream to leave because of danger and the Holy Family moving to Egypt. However, Luke talks about the presentation of Jesus in the temple, and then the 40 days of purification also in the temple, and after that, the Holy Family leaves to go back to Galilee. So regarding Jesus' ascension into heaven, only Luke says that Jesus took them to Bethany, obviously in Judea, and the other Gospels talk about his ascension from Galilee. I'm puzzled about these discrepancies. Thanks, blessing for a great program, Joy.
Yeah, thanks. I am personally not overly confident that one can easily reconcile the historical discrepancies of the Gospels.
Okay.
Not that people haven't tried, right?
Yeah.
And there's a genre of literature from Christian antiquity called the harmony of the Gospels, where someone will take all four Gospels and essentially blend them together and try to harmonize the accounts, which sometimes requires some fairly creative editing on the part of the harmonizer.
Okay.
So Augustine has published a Harmony of the Gospels. Actually, I was reading Augustine's Harmony of the Gospels this morning, believe
really?
It or not. Yeah.
Really?
Tatian, the late second century disciple of Justin Martyr, compiled one called the Diatessaron that was kind of like a bestseller in his day. I mean, many early Christians, when they wanted to consult a document on the life of Christ, you know, they didn't have the canon of the Bible that we know today, and certainly no one had what we would call a Bible, you know, all the 73 biblical books bound under a single cover. Mm-hmm. That form of publication in antiquity was called a codex. More of one of them is a codices. And the codices didn't emerge as a phenomenon of textual preservation until the 4th century. Prior to that, you just had individual books that you would cart around with you, you know?
Yeah.
And one of them that people liked a lot was Tatian's Diatessaron, right? And commentators would try to work out some of these discrepancies. Now, there's two different ways you can handle historical discrepancies in the Bible, in historic Catholic tradition. One is you invent narrative that isn't explicitly stated in any of the books that would account for the discrepancies. Well, they must have gone here, then there, right? If Matthew says they went to this place and Luke says they go to that place, well, then you try to work out a historical sequence where they went to one versus the other, and then you may have to invent some intervening stuff to make that fit, you know, that the texts themselves never actually say, right? The other way is to say if there are discrepancies in the text, then it couches some hidden meaning, some allegorical meaning. And both of these strategies is used by Augustine, for example. So I was just reading this morning. You know, when Matthew reckons the generations, they don't add up. He says, you know, 14 plus 14 plus 14, and you add them, and then they don't sum, right? And so he seems to be counting somebody twice in there. And so Augustine has an allegorical explanation for who gets counted twice, and he thinks it's Jeconiah, who was the last Judean king prior to the exile, and who's cut off from the Jews and sent into prison in, you know, among Gentiles. And he says, well, Jeconiah must be an allegory for Christ, who was cut off by the Jews, but, you know, turned to the Gentiles. And he has this whole sort of mystical explanation of the number fault, a kind of divine trick, you know?
Yeah.
Here, I'm getting cut off right now, not for the Gentiles, but by the clock. So let me come back to this in a minute.
All right, very good. Joy, stick with us. We'll continue this on the other side. We'll also talk with Norman in Madisonville, Kentucky. Lines open for you on this Friday afternoon, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It's Called to Communion on this Friday afternoon here on EWTN Radio. Our phone number, and we've got a couple lines open right now, 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for David, 833-288-3986. Before the break, we were answering a question from Joy, who is confused about some of the discrepancies that she's finding in the Gospels.
Yeah, so before the break, I was talking about ways that Catholic interpreters have handled discrepancies in the past, and basically boil down to two. One is to attempt a harmonization, which usually involves crafting a narrative that doesn't perfectly correspond to any particular Gospel, right?
Uh-huh.
And to tell the story of Christ in a way that is it's a compilation of the Gospels, but not represented singularly in any one of the Gospels, and that can also require some like creative storytelling to try to smooth out the edges. The other way, and that's what we call harmonizing the Gospels. The other way is to allegorize the differences, and to say that these distinctions are supposed to evoke in us some sort of mystical interpretation. And I cited as an example Augustine's interpretation of the evident mathematical error that Matthew seems to commit in ordering the generations between Abraham and Christ.
The
numbers don't add up, right?
No.
And Augustine has an allegorical explanation for that. So, you know, both of those are tried and true Catholic methods. You know, I take a slightly different approach. I don't reject those approaches, but it seems to me, and this I'm really kind of informed by the way higher critics read the text, and that's something that Catholics are encouraged by the magisterium to make use of, higher criticism, I start with the question, what is it that St. Matthew wants to communicate with these stories? What's his theological agenda, right? Same thing with St. Luke. And what I find is they're subtly different. I mean, they're reconcilable. They belong in the same Bible. But, I mean, Matthew has different things to tell me about Jesus than Luke does. And so they select different stories from his historical life in order to craft the narrative according to a particular agenda. They're not just courtroom stenographers, right? They are creative theologians.
Sure.
So my interest is less in the harmonization of the historical details and more just in the question, what is the theology of Matthew? How does that impact me? How can I live that today? You know, St. Dominic, Matthew was his favorite gospel, and he just carried the gospel of Matthew in his back pocket. That was his rule of life. He's like, you know, Matthew's good enough for me, and he just carried it in his back pocket, and he'd whip it out and read it and memorize it and preach on it and meditate it, and that was good enough for his rule of life, and it's a pretty darn good rule of life, if you ask me.
Yeah, you know? Absolutely. Appreciate that, and Joy, thanks so much for your email. We're going to get to the phones in just a second here. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. I want to stop the train right now and wish you, David Anders, a very happy Father's Day.
Thank you, and you too.
Well, thank you. I'm very, very blessed to be a dad, and I know that all of us guys who are dads, we are blessed. And, you know, as you're looking ahead to Father's Day, which is, of course, Sunday, don't forget to honor all the father figures in your life. That would be dads and grandfathers, maybe your pastor, all the priests that you've known over the years. You've known many priests.
Known a lot of priests.
Years. Yeah, all over the world.
Yep.
These guys. Even our new Holy Father, Pope Leo. And, of course, our Father who art in heaven. So, you know, which is it's a good thing to take just a moment and remember these guys.
I agree.
So now, let's get to the phones, if you're ready, at 833-288-EWTN. Beginning here with a Norman, a first-time caller from Madisonville, Kentucky, listening to us on the EWTN app. Hello, Norman. Happy Friday. What's on your mind today, sir?
Thank you for taking my call. I have a question I'd like to ask Dr. Andrews that I've never been able to get an answer for. All I hear on the Catholic radio programs, all I hear on the news, on the radio, you name it, the Catholic Church, is pro-life, pro-life, end abortion, end abortion. It's all you hear. It's one of their biggest fights that's with us these days. My question is, with these several millions and millions of Catholics, and this is a Protestant view as well, but with the many, many Catholics that are out there, regardless of the reason, why is it that the Catholic Church does not take a stance and say, hey, look, you want to end abortion? To the political party who supports pro-life.
Oh, yeah, sure, thanks. Why don't we come out and endorse political parties on the radio or on media? So there's a lot of reasons for that. One, there's an extremely pragmatic reason, and that is we would lose our nonprofit status and go off the air pretty quick, right? That's actually against the law.
Yeah, it is.
And so we if we want to continue as a going concern, like, we can't do that, okay? But there's more than just a pragmatic reason. There is a theological reason as well. The church distinguishes moral theology from political ideology. So moral theology can tell us sort of the concrete ends of human nature that we ought to pursue, and things like the preservation of life are paramount in that. Okay, you know, the preservation of life, the desire to procreate and create more life, the intrinsic need that people have to live well in society together, which, you know, implies the necessity of things like justice. These things can lead to very concrete moral exigencies that we have to proclaim, and it basically correspond to the content of the Ten Commandments, more or less, right? What we saw, the elements of the natural law. And so, you know, the church does very vociferously and outspokenly promote those moral maxims, those moral truths. Political ideology is a theory about how best to organize society in the here and now, practically, right? Who holds power, how it's exercised, how, you know, the various elements of society should be organized down to the sort of tiniest detail.
Yeah.
And political ideology, you know, a thing like capitalism, for example, is an economic ideology. Communism, the platform of a particular political party may more or less reflect some, you know, underlying ideological construal of reality. And the church tells us that political ideology and moral theology are not the same thing. And an ideology can, you know, more or less reflect the truths of Catholic moral theology. But when you confuse the two and you just simply identify, well, you know, the Catholic position is just, and then you name whatever your favorite ideology is. The problem with ideologies is that, and we'll use a big word here, they are Procrustean.
Woo!
All right? You remember Procrustes, the guy from Greek mythology who had an iron bed that was, you know, like kind of short, like, you know, five feet long?
Yeah.
And he would have all these guests over to his house, and he would make them sleep in his iron bed. And if they were too long, he would just chop off the bits that didn't fit.
Wow.
You know? And so that word Procrustean refers to any kind of ideological theory that its application involves cutting off the bits that don't fit, you know, excluding the pieces of reality that don't actually fit your theory.
Mm.
And, you know, to take an example, capitalism. Capitalism talks about free markets being the most efficient way to distribute goods and services. And, you know, there's some obvious benefit that, and a lot of economic growth and development, that kind of stuff. The problem is, if that's your guiding light for construing reality, well, you know, humanity is not merely economic. There are other modes of construing human existence and human flourishing that are not just commercial. And, you know, you can look at American society and say, well, you know, we've completely commercialized, made everything transactional in our society. Is that efficient economically? Yeah. Is it dehumanizing? Yeah. You know, I remember one time I went to confession to an African priest. Good guy. And I was sharing some qualms that would arise only in the context of someone making decisions within the American financial system.
Okay.
Right? And, you know, like where my moral responsibility started and stopped with respect to certain kinds of investments and this kind of thing.
Mm.
And this guy, he's a bright guy, very smart fellow, but not Western. He kind of shook his head and he went, ugh, capitalism. This no one would ask this in Cameroon, you know, and he was Cameroonian, you know,
yeah.
And on another occasion, I said, what did you find most like surprising about the United States?
Uh-huh.
And he said, well, nursing homes. He said, I came over here and I saw nursing homes. Now, nursing homes might be economically efficient. They may not be. I mean, I don't know. It just kind of depends on your circumstances, right? But
yeah.
I mean, like maybe more than hiring somebody to come in and take care of your loved one at home, right? But he said, you know, we would never do that in Cameroon. Like, we would never take our elderly sick people and put them in institutions. And the kind of money that people spend on their pets, like, it's like, we just wouldn't do that. Like, we're a family-oriented tribal society. Poor as dirt. But in his experience, we're able to enjoy some values and some humanity that had been lopped off by the Procrustean application of the theory of capitalism, right? And so for these kinds of reasons, the church says, yeah, we just don't conflate moral theology with political ideology, because all political ideologies have this sort of Procrustean character to them.
Yeah.
Communism commits the same error. Socialism commits the same error. And the truth of the matter is in lots of different Catholic societies, it has just seemed obvious to many of the participants that, well, this must be the Catholic way of construing things. So you will find conservatives in France, like sort of far-right conservative Catholics in France, that go, well, it's just blatantly on the tip of your nose obvious that the Catholic political philosophy is monarchy. It's just monarchy. That's just what it is. We got to resurrect the Bourbon monarchy. I mean, I'm dead serious.
Wow.
There are like living, breathing monarchists in France. Gary Gulagrange, the French neoscholastic theologian, and Jacques Maritain, another famous French Thomist philosopher, had a historic, legendary falling out, because Maritain was a Democrat, and Lagrange was a monarchist. Now, they were both devout Catholics, really devout Catholics, but they thought the other was just absolutely dead wrong because they held different political philosophies, neither one of them would have flown in American conservative circles.
Mm, wow.
You know, so in Europe, Pope Francis, not Pope Francis, Pope Benedict kind of led on that he thought, say, the European social Christian democracy was the, you know, social democrat kind of was like, well, that's just kind of like what Christians ought to do, you know? And most of your conservative Catholics over here would be going, you know, like, that's not our bag, you know? And my point is, like, it's just not patently obvious that Catholic moral theology always and everywhere leads to just one political theory. And recognizing that, the church is really cautious about saying, we're just going to endorse that party, right? And it might be the case that, you know, some party in the United States more vociferously embraces a particularly Catholic value that's a very high value. But to just straightforwardly endorse it might seem that we're endorsing everything that such a party does.
Yeah.
And I guarantee you there's no party in the American political system that perfectly embodies the Catholic social vision of reality.
Right.
And so for that reason, we stick to preaching Catholic moral theology, social justice, and we leave it to the conscience of policymakers, hopefully they are Catholic policymakers, to apply those principles in the construction of political ideologies that will always change with the winds of culture and time.
Thank you so much for that. And one thing that I've noticed in my years here and around election time, every time that comes up, whether it's a 2-year cycle or a 4-year cycle, we cannot by law, nor do we wish to endorse a political party, a political candidate. However, we can, and we have done many times on many programs, especially our news programs, we'll say, well, here's how this person voted.
Yeah, that's true.
And this is how this person voted. That's public record.
That's just public record.
And then we can let the listener connect the dots.
Connect the dots, yeah.
Exactly.
But I will also say I've had conversations in my own diocese, in my own, you know, involvement in the church,
uh-huh,
with really devout, well-meaning Orthodox Catholics who have said to me, I just have absolutely no idea how somebody could be a Catholic and vote for X.
Yeah.
And then walked across the street and met another really devout, very sincere, well-informed, Orthodox, faithful Catholic who says, I don't see how you could be a Catholic and not vote against X.
Yeah. It's amazing.
And so it's that realization is why the church, you know, like if they said you've got to be an X to be a Catholic in the United States, well, you would just lose half the Catholic population. Whatever X you decide on.
Yep.
You know?
Absolutely. Norman, is that helpful for you, sir?
I wasn't trying to endorse any political party. I still don't understand. If you want to end abortion in the United States, all you got to do is vote out the people who support it. Political party endorsement.
I definitely think the pro-life movement as a whole, Catholic, Protestant, and otherwise, has definitely been behind electing candidates that are pro-life. I mean, I think that's probably been their number one strategy.
Yes.
All right.
Yes.
I mean, they do other things as well, but that is clearly front and center, one of their major, major initiatives.
And that's where we have to leave it. Norman, thanks so much for your call. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. We're also going to take your texts. Text the letters EWTN to 58177. By the way, if you're listening to us out of the country, well, then you would want to dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. We do have listeners literally all over the world that we hear from almost every day. And that number again, 1-205-271-2985. All right, great to talk with Norman in Madisonville. In a moment, we're going to be talking with Carl in Missouri. Also, Rick in Montevideo, Minnesota, one of the great Real Presence radio cities there. We have two lines open, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We're also going to get to a couple of questions that have come in from various people on YouTube. Looking forward to all that on this Friday edition of Call to Communion on EWTN. Stay with us. Glad you're with us on this Friday afternoon here on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Still time for your phone call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Let's go to Rick now in Montevideo, Minnesota, listening on the great Real Presence Radio. Hey, Rick, what's on your mind today, sir?
Well, I left graduate school about 42 years ago and haven't been able to keep up academically, but how, because at least Augustinianism and Thomism are very much based on what we would call realism, I was just wondering how modern theologians, very modern theologians, are dealing with the concepts of virtual reality and artificial intelligence.
Yeah, thank you. So one Catholic philosopher I know who has treated the subject, and I think quite well, and I would recommend his work on it, is James Madden of Benedictine College in Kansas. And he gave a lecture at the Thomistic Institute called The Trouble with AI, It's Not What You Think. And I would highly recommend that lecture and send that to your attention.
I love the title.
Yes, he also has a book is called, that's not the one. He has a book, and I can't think of it. I'll come up with a title in a minute, but it's essentially a book on philosophy of mind. It's a Thomistic doctrine of philosophy of mind that touches on the same subjects at greater length, and I'll have to come up with the name in a minute. But so Madden is somebody that I would recommend. But a couple of thoughts that we need to just throw out there to deal with the whole concept of AI. Fundamentally, what is intelligence? Right? What is intelligence? And most measures of intelligence are going to boil down to something like general problem solving, the ability to solve a lot of different kinds of problems. And getting machines to do that is actually far more difficult than you might think. And the reason why is something that actually computer scientists have discovered, and it's called, it was an epistemological problem nobody had thought about before. It's called the frame problem. And it deals with the fact that in any decision-making problem, you're actually confronted with an almost infinite number of consequences to whatever action you might undertake, and you can't possibly attend to all of them. There's no algorithm that can automatically attend to all the possible consequences of your actions. I mean, if I throw a frisbee, the frisbee changes its position in space relative to Mars, right? It slightly alters the air temperature around it. It obscures the sunlight over a distant anthill. I mean, you could go on and on all day in terms of the consequences, right?
Yeah.
And some of those consequences are material to your enterprise, whatever your objectives and goals are, and some of them aren't. And humans have a way automatically of deciding on what the relevant consequences are. But relevance is a very contextualized concept, right? There's no set of things that are always relevant. I heard a cognitive scientist, John Vervaeke, give something like this as an illustration of the problem. He said, what do gasoline, memorabilia, and your wife all have in common? Like, they're all things you would want to get out of your garage in the case of a fire.
Okay.
Right?
Okay.
You know,
Yeah.
But in another context, they would have nothing in common with one another.
Right,
you know?
Right.
And so relevance is, there is no set of things that are always and everywhere relevant. They are literally relative to whatever your own particular interests are, which are determined by your location and time and space, and above all, by your embodiment, your values. I mean, there's a whole slew of things that construe that constrain how you construe relevance, and we're all doing this all the time pre-rationally.
Hmm.
Like, I don't sit down with a logic textbook and work out the set of conditions, to understand the things that are relevant every time I make a decision, right? I'm doing it automatically all the time,
yeah.
And I'm not doing it algorithmically, okay? And they're all a function of my attention, right, and my embodiedness, and my social embeddedness, right? All are things that are very difficult to imagine how we could ever situate those within, say, a computer algorithmic model of intelligence,
yeah,
right?
Yeah.
So a machine intelligence, I mean, intelligence here is an analogous concept, right? It's not intelligence the way we experience intelligence. And so it's not human. It's not alive. And in fact, you know, one of the things about being alive as an organism is that we have intrinsic interests and needs, right? We're vulnerable in certain ways. Mm-hmm. We have to protect ourselves and continue our existence in certain ways that, again, are not functions of our intelligence, but functions of our physiology and our biology and our evolution. And none of these things are perfectly able to be replicated in the context of a machine. Machines just don't have these functions. So anyway, there are ethical implications to that. There are epistemological implications. Again, somebody who explores these in more depth from a Catholic perspective, I've already mentioned him, James Madden.
There you go. Hey, Rick, thanks so much for your call from Minnesota today. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Carl is listening to us in Missouri on the Great Covenant Network. Hey, Carl, what's on your mind today, sir?
Well, first of all, I'd like to mention my father figures.
Yeah.
Father Marcaccio, Father Mo, and Father Patrick.
All right. Beautiful.
And my father figure here in Jefferson City, John.
Okay. Thanks, Carl. And you were going to bring on something else as well, right?
Well, I'm very pro-life. And I have this person who seems to be after me. And I don't know how to communicate with her. I don't think I can.
Thanks, Carl. I appreciate the question. So why do you feel an obligation to communicate with this person?
I don't.
Okay. So is not communicating an option?
Yes, but it's still ill at ease.
Okay. Without knowing the details, do you think that the prudent choice is to avoid communicating with this individual?
Yes.
Okay. Well, then I would say you follow your prudent judgment, and to feel ill at ease about things is not a sin. And it might be that you feel ill at ease for a good reason. I mean, yeah, maybe this person is genuinely threatening. I don't know anyone that likes being actively disliked.
No.
You know, I don't like to be actively disliked. I don't like it if somebody seems to be after me. Now, if you feel like you're in danger somehow, that this person could harm you, you know, if it rises to the level of a threat to your physical person, or maybe, a threat to your reputation such that your ability to earn a living or have relationships were at stake, then I would seek, you know, either police protection or legal counsel. You know, if there's like a defamation lawsuit or a slander or libel lawsuit, that sort of thing. I mean, you can take those kinds of steps in court. If you feel like you're physically threatened, then I would definitely have a conversation with the police department about that. But if it's just a matter of feeling discomfort that someone doesn't like you, then I would say, you know, you're in good company there.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
A lot of people didn't like Jesus so much so that they put him to death. And so, you know, blessed are those who persecute you for righteousness' sake. That's in the Sermon on the Mount. So I think then it's a matter of how do we frame this in our own heads? You know, how do we construe our negative experiences so that we can kind of take the edge off of them? And one way, you know, is I think identify with our Lord and the prophets and the apostles, all those who were disliked for unjust reasons. But also, you know, there are some more human perspectives we can bring as well. Like, you know, this person doesn't like you, but I imagine there are a lot of people who do.
Yeah.
You know, and so, you know, I don't know if on a scale of 0 to 10, if your discomfort level here is a 10, well, you know, what can we do to get it down to like a 6? You know, can I, maybe not down to 0, but can I bring it down a little bit?
Yeah.
One way is, you know, some of the tools of cognitive therapy would be things like, well, is this the only person in the world who feels this way about me? And are there a lot of other people that maybe like me quite a lot? And how good do I feel about that? Maybe I can kind of rebalance the scales a little bit and take the edge off some of the anxiety.
Appreciate your call, Carl. Thank you for checking in from Missouri, listening on the Great Covenant Network. Call to Communion here on EWTN.
I would also recommend, I'm not a cognitive therapist, and I'm not claiming to do cognitive therapy on the air.
Yeah.
So if this is a psychological issue of anxiety, I would refer you to a professional psychologist.
Excellent.
Yeah.
Excellent. Here's a question now that popped up from MS, watching us on YouTube this afternoon. MS says, as someone who is evangelical, almost becoming Roman Catholic, why not Orthodox?
Yeah, right. I really appreciate the question. So, you know, from my perspective as an evangelical, I'm not an evangelical. What am I saying? My perspective as a Roman Catholic.
A former evangelical.
Former evangelical, right, exactly. I mean, Orthodoxy is closer to Catholicism than evangelicalism, and it's not quite the bullseye, but you're getting closer. I mean, yeah. If somebody became Orthodox, I would not say they're a terrible person, and I would be happy that they had access to the sacraments and the benefits of sacred tradition and the patrimony of the fathers and all those wonderful things that Catholics and Orthodox have in common. Obviously I became Catholic for a reason. I mean, I was evangelical once, and the thought occurred to me, should I become Orthodox? I didn't. I became Catholic. And there's a lot of reasons I became Catholic. Let me give you one that's not deeply theological, right? But it is just pure pragmatic on my part. I live in the West.
Yes.
Right? And even on the supposition of Orthodox ecclesiology, the Pope is the Patriarch of the West.
Yes, he is.
And if I want to be connected to sacred tradition as it has penetrated and grown through my culture, that's just Roman Catholicism. Yeah. That's just what that is. And so, you know, people talk about the psychological value of coming home, you know, to the Catholic Church. And that was just, you know, I had that sense. You know, again, this is not a theological reason. This is just a personal reason.
Yeah,
right?
Yeah.
That stepping into the Catholic Church, once I got over my bigotry that had been drilled into me from my evangelical childhood, it felt very natural to be able to step into the Church of Augustine, of St. Thomas, of St. Francis, and to go, you know, I'd always liked these guys. And it always bothered me that I wasn't really one of them.
Mm-hmm.
Now I'm one of them. How cool is that? That was just beautiful. You know,
yeah,
I just
yeah.
loved being able to take in that position, right? Now, theologically, you know, I mean, look, I kind of think Matthew talks about this, right? I mean, the establishment of the papacy is a biblical institution. I mean, at root, Jesus said, "Thou art Peter, and I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and yeah. on this rock I build my church." I mean, there it is, you know, and I just thought that was true, and I read the apologetics about it, and I saw how the papacy was traced through history, and I thought, yeah, has the papacy done bad things? Of course it has. Has the papacy treated orthodoxy badly? Well, yes, it has. But has the Pope basically fulfilled his fundamental job description over 2,000 years, which is to maintain the integrity of the faith as a center of unity for Catholic unity? And the answer to that question is yes.
Yeah.
And the history of Orthodoxy reflects its inability to do that, fundamentally, right? I mean, which Orthodox church are you going to join? What counts as Orthodoxy?
Yeah,
I'm not talking, are you going to pick between Serbian and Russian and Greek? I mean, are you going to pick between Byzantine, you know, Chalcedonian or non-Chalcedonian or Assyrian? I mean, these are fundamentally different theological systems. All of them claim the mantle of Orthodoxy. All of them claim antiquity. All of them claim the authority of the ecumenical councils, but they disagree on which councils. They don't have the same list of councils. And there's no non-circular way of getting out of that problem. I mean, you know, if you ask a Byzantine, why the Council of Chalcedon? Well, that's the one the church accepts. Okay, well, how do you know it's the right church? Well, we have the true councils. You can't get out of that dilemma,
yeah,
right? You know,
yeah.
Same thing for the Monophysites. Same thing for the Nestorians, right? So I mean, I love the Eastern Church. I value the Orthodox. Also, on the practical side, there is a Orthodoxy kind of becoming a thing in the ex-evangelical world.
Yeah,
and. There's this type of evangelical Christian, and sometimes they're maybe not so affectionately referred to as the Theo Bros. And you know them when you see them because they're all Calvinists. They sport beards. They drink craft beer, smoke cigars, and love Tolkien. And they do nothing more than sit around and talk about pedantic abstract theology and feel good about themselves. Right? I know the kind very well. I went to seminary with them, you know, and I kind of was tempted by that ethos, right? But I couldn't get the beard going quite the same, and I you know, cigars make me sick, you know, so I just couldn't quite go for the whole Theo Bro phenomenon, right? And there's a sort of underground cult of Theo Bros who are infecting Orthodox churches, and fundamentally changing their character and turning them, like, culturally into these quasi-crypto-Calvinist, like, theo-bro-orthodox amalgams.
Oh, my.
And alienating, like, you know, the old Greek families that have been there for 50, 30 years, right?
Yeah.
And you people in Orthodoxy know exactly what I'm talking about. And they bring the sort of hard-hitting, apocalyptic culture warrior ethos of right-wing reactionary evangelicalism into Orthodoxy.
Mm.
And the native Orthodox that have just been being Orthodox for, you know, 1,500 years because that's what they are, they like don't recognize this thing that's growing up in their midst, right? And I have this intuition about it, right, that a lot of times this is the, well, you know, by doing this, we get to keep that kind of theological edge of polemical anti-Catholicism that we've come to love. Right, and it's just a cultural affect, right? It's not a theological thing, and it's sort of like the new Anglicanism. There was a time when all the evangelical that got into the high church, you know, liturgy business went Anglican, and then as Anglicanism has continued to fracture and fall apart and become less credible, it's like the new alternative. The new, like, I like tradition, but gosh, I can't become Catholic. So what am I going to do? Well, Anglicanism's off the list. How about Orthodoxy? You know.
Wow.
And that's not a good reason to be Orthodox. And I know a fellow who was an Orthodox priest who said that he eventually became Catholic. And I said, why'd you become Catholic? And he said, because I found myself talking lots of people out of becoming Orthodox because their reasons for becoming Orthodox were so inauthentic.
You know, really?
They were like these disaffected, like, ideological liturgists, you know, the sola liturgica types. They wanted to become Orthodox because they were mad, you know. They were thumbing their nose at something about the tradition they were leaving, whether that be Catholic or Protestant. And he's like, that's just not a good reason to become Orthodox. And
seems dangerous.
Yeah, and he became like he found himself arguing like with Catholic traditionalists that had left the church for Orthodoxy, telling them they should go back and become Catholic. And he eventually talked himself into becoming Catholic.
Wow.
Yeah.
There you go. MS, thanks so much for your question today on YouTube. I think that definitely answers your question. Hey, one of our great weekend programs that you may not have checked out, but I would certainly recommend it, Mother Angelica Answering the Call. We air that Sundays at 2 p.m. and 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio. You'll hear timeless words of wisdom from our foundress, Mother Angelica, featuring the best of her advice to listeners who have called in. You know, Mother Angelica was doing talk radio before there was talk radio, these programs are just fantastic. They're hosted by Father Joseph Mary and Doug Keck. Do check it out, Sunday at 2 p.m., 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio each and every weekend. Here's a question now from Kelly on YouTube. I have heard you say that God does not have emotions as such, since emotions are a bodily phenomenon. But since the incarnation gave God a body, could he have emotions now?
Okay, absolutely. So when I say that God doesn't have emotions, I really should speak more precisely and say the divine nature as such does not have emotions, qua divine nature.
Okay, right? All right.
When you're talking about the person of Jesus, the incarnate Lord, you can reasonably say of Christ's person anything that can be attributed to either of the natures. And so that's why you can say of Mary that she gave birth to God, right?
Yeah.
And that's why you could say that, you know, God had fish with the disciples.
Yeah.
Right? Now, you know, in the person of the incarnate Lord, God had fish with the disciples.
Right, right.
Right? In the person of the incarnate Lord, Mary gave birth to God. Abstracted from the incarnation, the divine nature as such does not have emotions.
Okay. And there it is. Kelly, thanks for your question via YouTube. Here's another one from YouTube. This is from Shannon. Shannon says, I have a question. I would like an eloquent and truthful reply to give to a person at work who is always downplaying why Catholics have to confess to a priest. Thanks in advance.
Okay, thanks. Well, the first thing I want to do, because I want to answer a stereotype, is I want to downplay why Catholics have to go to confession to a priest. I want to concede something about the criticism.
Okay.
And point out that Catholics are required to confess their sins directly to God. And see, the caricature that you often hear is the Protestant will come and say, well, why do you Catholics confess to a priest? I just confess to God. Why can't you just confess to God? As if Catholics didn't confess to God. We confess to God all the time.
Yeah.
Right? And so the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. We're required to pray that. I mean, that is the daily prayer of every devout Catholic. We pray the Our Father. It's a request for forgiveness of sins. Ain't no priest around, right? Step into Mass, pray the Confiteor. I confess to Almighty God, and you, my brothers and sisters, I've greatly sinned through my fault. Right? Confess to God. No priest. Well, there's a priest up at the altar, but I'm not confessing to him, right? You know, he's not absolving me.
Right.
Every day. Psalm 51. This is the penitential psalm of the church. We pray it every Friday. Against you and you only, God, have I sinned and done what's evil in your sight. Therefore, wash me, cleanse me, take not your Holy Spirit from me, renew in me a right spirit, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Pray it every week. Pray it all the time. Catholics are obligated to pray directly to God. The parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee, you know, God have mercy upon me, a sinner. This man, not the other, went home justified. I mean, this is Catholic life. We pray directly to God in requesting forgiveness of our sins. Now, the question is not, why do we have to go to confession? The question is, why did Christ institute the sacraments? Not just confession, all the sacraments. Baptism, marriage, confession, confirmation, ordination, divine unction, you name it. The Eucharist. Why couldn't he just give that grace directly without the intermediary of the sacraments? Well, of course he could, and he does. It's not like the sacraments constrain the disposition of God's grace. They don't constrain it. They focalize it, right? They create a concrete point of contact,
yeah,
a tangible point of contact, so that the soul can have certainty about coming into contact with that and get a kind of supercharged version of the grace that is visible, tactile, smellable, tasteable, touchable, so that I can have profound encouragement in my walk of faith. Here's a bad analogy, because all my analogies are bad, but they're just analogies, all right? You know, do you need a magnifying glass to get sun on an anthill? No.
No.
All right. But what happens when you pull out the magnifying glass? You toast those little suckers,
sure,
right?
Do.
You know,
yeah.
You focalize that sunlight, you know, hone it down to a fine point and really get the job done. That's kind of like what sacraments are. God's grace is given to everyone sufficiently that they might be saved, whether they're Catholic or not, whether they have the sacraments or not. But the sacraments are like God's magnifying glasses that magnify, they grasp hold of that grace, they focalize it in a supernatural way and zeroing in right on the human soul in a uniquely efficacious way. And if you've never been Catholic and you become Catholic and you're a convert like me, you know what I'm talking about. Because there is a difference psychologically in saying, God, please forgive me for my sins, period. And Father, forgive me for my sins. I did this, 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 and this. Okay, here's your penance. I absolve you from your sins in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Those two experiences are phenomenologically very different. And let me tell you something as a convert. Adding the sacrament of confession took nothing away from my assurance of God's grace. On the contrary, it brought me vastly more assurance of the presence of God's grace.
Well, there you go. Hope that's helpful for you, Shannon. We do appreciate your question today via YouTube. Here's an email we received from John. Is Mary the new Ark of the Covenant?
Sure. Sure. Right. Yeah. I mean, that's a common trope in Catholic biblical commentary and in Catholic Mariology and in Catholic devotion. And in some of the Marian litanies, we hail Mary as the Ark of the Covenant because the Ark of the Covenant is where the elements of the covenant were stored, where they were veiled, in the Old Covenant. And of course, it's within the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary that the New Covenant is contained, right? Obviously, Christ, he is the New Covenant. And there are some arguments that could be made from the biblical narrative, for example, that St. Luke is modeling his account of the visitation after that passage in Samuel where the Ark of the Covenant is taken up into the hill country.
Uh-huh.
And you remember this episode from the life of David. And some of the same kind of language is used in Luke's account, which has led some commentators, like Scott Hahn, for example, in his book, Hail Holy Queen, to suggest there's a kind of deliberate parallel there in Luke and historiography and so forth.
Okay. Well, we do appreciate that. And thank you, John, for your email. By the way, if you're listening to us perhaps over the weekend on the podcast and you're thinking, well, I've got a question for Dr. David Anders, well, put it in an email and then we'll have it bright and early on Monday and maybe we can tackle it then. Here's the address, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Sorry we couldn't get to Jeff. Jeff wanted to make a joke with you about his analogy.
I was hoping he was going to make an analogy.
Oh, that would have been great.
You know, like Anders's analogies are like fill in the blank.
I love your analogies. I think they're great. I really like the anthill because it really, if you'll pardon this, focused on what we're talking about here.
Well, you know, they're all kind of spontaneous, these analogies. I just think them up on the sly and... You know,
They seem to work. Dr. David Anders, have a wonderful weekend and a very happy Father's Day.
Thank you so much.
Hope it's a great one for all of our listeners, especially all you dads out there. Looking forward to our next visit on Monday right here on EWTN's Call to Communion. Until then, I'm Tom Price. Have a great weekend. God bless.